truth in its essence is not a something. It is a somebody. His name is Jesus Christ. When truth is called a lie, the lights go out, darkness falls, and indeed, if your light is darkness, how very deep will the darkness be? All the words in this book can be compressed into one word, the eternal word, Jesus the Christ. This hour, I'm going to give the catechesis on creation as best I can in the limited period of time that we have. Now, obviously, one could teach a university-level course, several university-level courses on creation, the catechesis on creation. We have to give you the essential teaching, the gist of it. And so I'm going to try to do that. Let me begin at the beginning. I'll read from the book of Genesis, the very first chapter, the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. In those few words, we begin the catechesis on creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In those few words, the heavens and the earth, that means everything. In the beginning, God created everything. The only thing uncreated is God himself, absolute being, the creator. We begin with number 279 in the catechism. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Holy Scripture begins with these solemn words. The profession of faith takes them up when it confesses that God, the Father Almighty, is creator of heaven and earth. And in the Nicene Creed, of all that is seen and unseen. The seen part, well, that's easy. That's corporeal creation. That's what sense perceptible, the elements, the rocks, the minerals, the plants, the animals. Corporeal creation. The unseen, that's the spiritual realm, the realm of the angelic. God created everything, seen and unseen. Creation is the foundation of all God's saving plans. From the beginning, from all eternity, I should say, God foresaw the new creation that would come about in his Son, through his Son. And so the first creation is closely related to recreation in Christ. You remember at the Easter Vigil, the first reading that we have at the Easter Vigil is the creation account. And so the church begins with that creation account to remind us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This catechesis on creation responds to a very basic need in mankind. I often make reference to what I term the identity crisis. You've heard that term many times. Sociologists, psychologists speak of it. Someone wrote out one of the questions last week, if I could explain a little bit more about what I meant by the identity crisis. We didn't have time to get to that question, but quite simply, it means that when a man or a woman doesn't know who they are, when we don't know what life's about. Well, where'd I come from? Where am I going? What's this life all about? Often young people will ask me, so Father, hey, what's it all about? Why am I here? You know, what's it all about? The Catechesis on Creation provides the answer to the identity crisis. Remembering that the Catechesis on Creation, being part of the truth, part of the doctrine of the faith, is one with the whole truth, meaning redemption in everything that we believe, all that God has revealed to us. The first three chapters of the book of Genesis in sacred scripture provide the basis for our catechesis on creation. The eternal God gave a beginning to everything that exists outside of himself. We've said that in one way or another several times today. God alone is the creator. The Hebrew strong verb bara, that means to create. That verb always has God as its subject. That word in Hebrew, bara, to create, never has a subject other than God in the Old Testament. Only God is capable of creating, absolutely speaking. Now, we speak in an accommodated kind of a way. An artist creates something. But the authentic, the real meaning of creation is to bring something into being out of nothing. And in that sense, only God is the creator. Only God brings something into being ex nihilo, out of nothing. We require pre-existent matter in order to, in quotations, create something. An artist, even when we are married and we beget children, mom and dad don't create the children. They enter into the creative power of God our Father. They pro-create. And so we enter into the creative power of God. That's why being a mother and a father is such a great blessing. God gives you entrance into his own creative power. You become a pro-creator in God, the creator. Same thing with religious and with priests. We enter into the creative power of God as well, in a spiritual way. In a spiritual way. They call priests father because there is a spiritual paternity involved. We enter into the one only paternity of God our Father, the Creator. Same with religious sisters and brothers and monks. Through their spiritual life, they enter into that creative power of God. They beget children in the order of grace. It's a great blessing to enter into the creative power of God. The totality of everything that exists is expressed by the formula, the heavens and the earth. Everything depends on God for its existence. God not only creates, but he sustains in existence. Very often, I've run into people, you have too, I'm sure, that kind of live their life as though God didn't exist. They go on paying no attention to God. And sometimes I'll ask these people, well, if you think that you can go on without God, I want you to do me a favor. Let's have an experiment. Hold your breath. And after about a minute or so, they have to take a breath. And I say, now, that breath you just took is due to the providence of God. Without him, you couldn't have taken that next breath. That is how dependent we are on God. He not only creates, he holds in being as the creator. God created everything through his word. We know that. The eternal word is Jesus. Our Father created the heavens and the earth through his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the work of creation is a work of the Holy Trinity. The Father creates everything through his word in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Creed, we call the Holy Spirit the Lord and giver of life. That concerns creation, bringing something into existence, the giver of life. So creation is a work of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All that is, Everything in creation is created for the glory of God. Everything. If you go out into nature and you see the beauty of the mountains, the rivers, everything, that cries out to the glory of God. If you are a thinking person, that helps to elevate your mind to the glory of God. I can't help but think of St. Francis, who loved nature so much. He couldn't look at a tree, but that his mind was raised to God. He said, look at Brother Tree, with his arms uplifted, giving glory to God. He'd think of the wood that made the cross. Everything in nature, everything in creation, should elevate our mind to God. It's funny what happens after you kind of have a reconversion in your faith, sometimes maybe a first conversion. I remember what happened with me. Everything had seemed to be in shades of gray. My life was very somber, very sad. And after the day of my conversion, I remember looking out the back porch of my mother's house where I grew up, and it's where she still lives and where I stay when I'm in New York. It's in a poor area. You would call it a ghetto, I suppose. And I remember when I first arrived home after having lived in Beverly Hills and Hollywood, having enjoyed the so-called good life. I had a very large house on the ocean, beautiful views. And I went home and I had this view of this rundown ghetto. And it just closed in on me. It was oppressive. And then the happy day of my reconversion happened. In the very same day, I remember looking out on that scene. And everything was beautiful. The same scene. It hadn't changed. I'd changed. Every color more beautiful, every sound more symphonic, everything transformed. Why? Because I had come in to the God who had called me out of nothing, who had recreated me in his Son, who had forgiven me my sins. And so you see, everything changes when we're in Christ. It's a great blessing. Creation should elevate our heart and mind to God. God does create out of nothing. He doesn't need any pre-existent matter. He just does it by willing it. God calls it into being, whether it's the entire universe, a single soul, whatever it might be, his all-powerful will makes it be. It's that simple. By the way, that fact, that reality, helps us to answer many questions. You need to learn the basics of your faith. This, we're starting at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth, all that is, out of nothing. That's a doctrine of the faith. That being the case, I have no problem whatsoever reconciling the fact that Jesus could be really, truly, and substantially present in the Eucharist. I have no problem whatsoever accepting the fact that Mary could be a virgin before, during, and after the birth of her only son. I don't have any problem with that, because the God who created everything out of nothing certainly could do something with something. And so you see, basic truths help us to understand as we go along. God is God. He's not constrained by the rules of nature. He is supernatural. He transcends the merely natural, and thanks be to God for that. God creates by wisdom and love. We are the highest work of visible creation, we as human beings. God's wisdom, his truth, brought us about. That's why our intellect is ordered towards the truth. The human mind cannot truly rest until it rests in the one who is the truth. The human heart, the will, is created for the good. The highest good is love. Our heart cannot truly rest until it rests in the one who is goodness itself. God creates out of his wisdom and his love, and he has placed that wisdom and that love in us. And that's why we have to perdure in his word, which is wisdom. We have to perdure in his love, which is the highest good. And when we do that, then we have peace. In the words of St. Augustine, our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in you. And if you look at the poor, sad world today, with all of the chaos, the violence, the hatred, the fighting, the drugs, you can see that there are many restless hearts. There are many restless minds. We have the answer. And I tell you, the answer isn't in a new social program, although we must have social programs. It is not in a new military or political leader, although certainly we need things like that. The answer is in Jesus Christ, the one who provides the answers to every pained and questioning heart and mind. In Jesus, we find the answer to all the questionings of humanity. So God creates by wisdom and love. He creates out of nothing. And he creates an ordered and good universe. I once had a young man come up to me and quote scripture. He was high at the time on some drug. And he said, Father, isn't it true that the Bible says there isn't any evil drug in all creation? I said, you're right. He said, well, then it's okay then if I smoke some marijuana now and then or snort a little cocaine. I said, no, I didn't say that. What it says is that all God's creation is good. It is. Now, certainly God created the coca plant, and God created marijuana, and God created all those plants that are sometimes turned into illegal drugs that cause all kinds of pain and suffering. So he said, well, what does it mean then? You know, if it's good, why can't we use them? I said, we can use them. But what do we use them for? We use them for an ordered purpose. Cocaine is a very effective and unique kind of anesthetic that used to be used for delicate eye operations. And if you look at every plant, every drug, every mineral, they have an ordered and useful purpose. But you know, you don't want to bring disorder out of God's order. And so you have to act in accordance with the order that God placed in the universe. Once we step outside that order, we ask for trouble. And then the natural consequences of stepping outside God's wisdom fall upon us. And we see that in the world around us. We know that God transcends all of creation. He upholds it. He sustains it. That's because he's a provident God, a good God, a loving God. The faith teaches us, the catechism teaches us, that this solicitude of divine providence is something which is concrete and immediate. It's not just a principle, something out there, very concrete, very real, very present to us. Scripture forcefully confirms and affirms that God cares for all and nothing is beyond him. God has absolute sovereignty over his creation. Christ opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens, the book of Revelation tells us. Many are the plans in the minds of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. You and I have many ideas, many plans, but you know, God's ways are so far above man's ways as the heavens are above the earth. God wants from us a certain childlike abandonment to his providence. This is a very difficult thing for 20th century Western men and women. Very hard for us to abandon ourselves to divine providence. We're taught almost from infancy that we've got to take the bull by the horns, make things happen, assert ourselves. Now, there is a certain line that we have to more or less walk. Yes, we abandon ourselves to divine providence, but we have certain responsibilities. We have to do what's prudent. We have to do our part, and then God does his part. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things besides will be given unto you. How often that passage of Scripture has come to me when I've been working with people, whether in confession or counseling. We're so anxious and concerned about so many things. Remember Martha and Mary, when our Lord said to Martha, oh, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and concerned about many things. One thing alone matters. Mary, her sister, has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken away from her. There are a million things that can drive you nuts. I mean, there are a million and one things that can drive you right out of your mind if you let them. Don't let them. God is still in charge. My mother has a picture in her kitchen at home. Someone gave it to her. Once it's a kind of a cartoon, and it has a director's chair with a megaphone next to it, and it says on the back of the director's chair, God. A picture is sometimes worth more than 1,000 words. He's in charge. And if he's in charge, why do you and I want to be in charge? What are we worried about? If he's in charge, just take one step at a time and trust him. God is a provident Father, and he loves us. How often Jesus said it in so many different ways. The birds of the air, they don't worry about what they're going to wear, and yet they're arrayed more beautifully than Solomon. They have food to eat. They're taken care of. Not a single sparrow can fall to the earth without your Father knowing about it, and aren't you worth more than many sparrows? Not a hair of your head goes unaccounted for. And that's a happy thought for me. When the Lord comes again, we'll get it all back. And so God is a provident Father. And so if you're worried and you're anxious and you're concerned about this and that and the other thing, allow this basic doctrine of our faith to console you. You see, we not only study our faith to learn it and get it in our head, but we need to live it. You know, if you really believe what we profess, you've got to interiorize this reality that God is a provident God, a loving Father. And if that's the case, stop worrying about everything. You and I worry too much. Today has problems enough of its own without worrying about tomorrow. Remember this. Leave the past to God's mercy. Leave the present or the future to God's providence. Live in the present. Live in the present. It's God's gift to us. That's why it's called the present. Leave the past to his mercy. Look, I don't care if you were a murderer or a rapist, Hitler, Stalin, and every evil together. Leave the past to God's mercy. If you took all the sin in the universe from beginning to end and condensed it and distilled it, it would be less than a drop in the infinite ocean of God's mercy. And I am not discounting sin. It is horrible, but God's grace is mightier than every sin. And so leave the past to God's mercy and leave the present to his providence. He will take care of you and he will take care of me. Live in the present moment, the gift of God, the present. Without the Creator, the creature soon vanishes. Some years ago, there was a saying that was quite in vogue, God is dead. Remember hearing that? God is dead. I know who it was, I won't mention his name, some contemporary sage used to say that God is dead, making a kind of philosophical and political statement. Let me tell you something, folks, God ain't dead. He's not even sick. He's here, and he's mighty, and he's in our midst. Because if God were dead, then the creature would soon vanish. Beautiful, terse statement from the Second Vatican Council, Gaudium et Spes. Drawn from nothingness by God's power, wisdom, and goodness, created being can do nothing if it is cut off from its origin. For without a creator, the creature vanishes. Still less can a creature attain its ultimate end without the help of God's grace. And we have that grace. And all we have to do is accept it. Accept the grace. Accept the gift of God. Enter into the truth. Enter into God's love. Enter into your faith. Live it. Make it present. Draw others to it. You will change the world in so doing. That is greatness. Everything else is an illusion. People think that they can emulate movie stars, rock stars, emulate football stars, and thus become great. Dust. It vanishes, and it's blown away. The only greatness is to become great with the greatness of Jesus Christ, the greatest hero who ever lived. That's the truth. The rest of it is an illusion and a fantasy. Avoid it. Providence and the scandal of evil. Now, this is something that I did my doctoral thesis on this, on the cross. On the cross in the Christian life. The scandal of evil. Now, look, if God is so good, if he is so provident, if he is so loving, then how can he allow so much evil in the universe? If God is goodness itself, if he is a father who cares about his children, then why do our young people commit suicide at such an alarming rate? Why does AIDS exist? Why do people jump off bridges and kill themselves? Why is there war constantly? All this evil. God is good, then why do bad things happen to good people? That's the question that reverberates throughout the ages. This catechesis on creation and then redemption has the answer, and it is the only thing that has the answer. I did that doctoral thesis. I chose that topic because I did not want that to be a useless endeavor. Sometimes people do doctoral theses and they sit on a shelf and collect dust for 100 years and doesn't do you any good. You get your ticket punched, so to speak, but it doesn't really help you in pastoral ministry. I wanted to study something that helped me in pastoral ministry. And if there's one thing I know about human beings, it's that sooner or later, in one way or another, we all suffer. We suffer the loss of loved ones. We might suffer physical illness, emotional illness, the spiritual illness of sin. Every human being, sooner or later, has to come face to face with the stark reality of pain, suffering, and ultimately death. And by studying the why of human suffering, we begin to have light which can illumine the darkness and the sadness that this life can often present to us. Dozens and maybe hundreds of times people have said to me, "Why, Father? Why did my husband have to die? Why is my son a drug addict? Why is my daughter a prostitute? Why am I destitute and in the street? I've always tried to be good. why? And I always have to tell them, don't ask why. Ask how can I glorify God in these present circumstances? And I always point to a crucifix. Because there, lifted between heaven and earth, you will find the one who's true God and true man. You will find the answer to every pained questioning of the human heart. There you will find the why. Why does God allow evil? Only to bring a greater good out of it. And the cross is the absolute and ultimate answer to the question. Jesus is God, perfectly innocent, perfectly undeserving of anything evil. The Creator, the Word, through whom the Father created the universe. What happened to him? Deicide. God, through his human nature, murdered by his own creatures, the consummate evil. And yet out of that consummate evil came the greatest good that the universe has ever known, the good of redemption. Through that gold of redemptive love, God purchased humanity for himself. That's the answer to the why of evil. God allows it. Why? To bring a greater good out of it. Why do you suffer? Why do I suffer? So that we might become saints. So that we might become great with the greatness of Jesus Christ, who could have done it anyway, but chose to do it by way of the cross. He said, the servant is no better than the master. And he also said, where I am, there my servant will be. Take a look. There he is. Lift it up. Why? So that he might draw all men to himself, he said. And that's why we have to be lifted up through, with, and in him, to draw all men to the Father's house. That is the meaning, the redemptive signification of pain and suffering. Everything you suffer can, if you will it, have redemptive value. We receive an intimation of that through the Catechesis on Creation. The angels. The existence of the angels is an essential truth of the faith. Now, some of us at one time or another may have heard that the angels are merely a literary device in sacred scripture. That the authors, the human authors of scripture, used that reality or that term angel as a device to convey something that they wanted to transmit to us. But they're not real beings. False teaching. The Catechism teaches what the Church has always taught. The angels are real spiritual essences. They are persons. A person is a subject of action that has free will and intellect. The angels are spiritual persons created by God. All of them in the beginning created good. They're real individuals with intellect and will. And so they're not an old wives' tale. They're not a mere literary device. They are real spiritual beings. The existence of angels, hence, is a truth of the faith. That's consoling for me. That's good for me to know. When I was a child, I learned about my guardian angel. And later, when I became more sophisticated and I became more with it, we might say, actually that means without it. I thought, oh, how naive of me to believe such a simple thing. Well, folks, I got news for you. What you learned when you were a child, still true. The angels are real, thanks be to God. And so, what are they, though? Who are they? St. Augustine says that angel, that word angel, is the name of their office, not their nature. That word angel means messenger. Angels are messengers of God. They carry God's messages to us, and convey our prayers and messages back to God. That's what the name angel means, messenger. Their nature, they are pure spiritual essences. They have intellect and will, they're created by God. All of them in the beginning created good, as everything that God created is created good. It has to be, because it comes from the one who is goodness itself. The Catechism teaches us that Christ is the center of the angelic world. They are his angels. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels with him, Matthew 25:31, they belong to him because they were created through him and for him. My brothers and sisters, you cannot read sacred scripture without continually coming across reference to the angels, both Old Testament and New Testament. And so, let it suffice to say that they exist, they are real, they are God's messengers. The work of the angels, well, they've been present and active from the beginning of salvation history. Now, just to give you an example of what the angels were involved with in the Old Testament. They closed the earthly paradise after the original sin. They protected Lot, saved Hagar and her child. They stayed Abraham's hand. They communicated the law by their ministry. They led the people of God. They announced births and callings, and they assisted God's prophets. And then in the New Testament, from the incarnation all the way to the ascension, we see the work of the holy angels. They announced the coming of the Son of God to Mary. They announced his birth to the shepherds, and they sang his praises in Bethlehem. They protected Jesus in his infancy, served him in the desert, strengthened him in the agony in the garden when legions of them could have been sent by his Father to rescue him. The angels announced the good news of his resurrection and his ascension, and they will be present when he comes again in glory. So from beginning to end, all of salvation history shows us the existence and the work of the holy angels. Number 336 of the Catechism speaks of that beautiful reality of the guardian angel. Not a myth, not an old wives' tale, not something cutesy to tell the little children, a doctrine of the faith. We do, in fact, have a guardian angel. Now, I could give a very long talk on the angels because it's a tremendous area. St. Thomas Aquinas did a tremendous theological treatise on what he called separated substances. That's what angels are. But the Catechism teaches us what the Church has always taught us. From infancy to death, human life is surrounded by the watchful care of the angels and their intercession. Beside each believer stands an angel as protector and shepherd, leading him to life. Already here on earth, the Christian life shares by faith in the blessed company of the angels and the saints. So, the existence of the guardian angels is a truth of the faith. Every one of us has one. What's their function? Quite simply, to protect us, to lead us home to the Father's house. We need a guide. It's a long journey through the desert. We're wandering our whole life long through, and there are all kinds of snares, traps, and dangerous things in the desert. The guardian angel helps us to get home, quite simply. He brings our prayers to God, and good inspirations that come from God to us pass through the ministry of the messengers of God, the holy angels. Now, as I said, mankind, humanity, is the summit of God's creative work, the visible summit, corporeal summit, sense-perceptible summit of God's creative work. Of all visible creatures, only man, I say of all visible creatures. Now, angels are invisible, so certainly they can know and love God. But of all the visible creatures, only man is capable of knowing and loving his Creator. He is the only creature on earth that God has willed for its own sake. And he alone is called to share by knowledge and love in God's own life. We're unique. As human beings, we are unique in visible creation. God created everything else in the visible universe for us, to elevate us to himself, to help us. All of the plants, the animals, and so forth, all that creation is submissive to man. And that does not mean that humanity is to be a destroyer, an abuser of nature. No, we are stewards of nature. But nature is given to us to help us to get home to the Creator, to our Father's house. Man is made in the image and likeness of God, and as I said before, that being the case, and it is, with what great reverence and love must we approach each other? Now, this is something that you and I will work on for the rest of our lives, and we will never probably get that good at it. Even if we become saints, there's always more to go. If you are a tabernacle of the Trinity, and you are, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we learned this morning that wherever one person of the Trinity is, there the other two are, because you can't separate the one God. And so if you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you're the temple of the Trinity. You're a tabernacle of God. You're made in his image and likeness. Oh, yes, the likeness may be flawed. It may be marred and distorted because of sin. But still, you are in the image of God. That means I must respect you, and that means that you must respect you. That means you must respect you. There is a dignity and a nobility that goes with the territory of being human that is tremendous. We need to accentuate that in a world where human life has been accounted cheap. From the first moment of conception to the last natural moment of old age, human life is noble and it is precious because we are created in God's very own image and likeness. God created everything for us, we said that, and we are to use everything to rise towards God. We, human beings, in our own nature, unite the spiritual and the material in ourselves. Now, this body and soul, the body, the part we can see, the soul, the part we can't see, really constitutes one unit, what we call an ontic unity. I am one person. I am not the sum of disparate parts. I am an integrity. You are an integrity. Body and soul constitute a oneness. It's been asked in philosophy and in theology, well, where does the soul reside? You know, what part of the body is the soul in? Well, the answer is every part, every cell. You can't find it in your thumb or in your brain. It's everywhere. The soul is the principle of life. It animates the body. The soul and the body are one, just like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. There's a real unity there. Male and female, he created them. Now, I could go on for days. I could give a university course on male and female, he created them. He didn't create them, male and female, to be at each other's throats. He didn't create them, male and female, because one was better than the other, was to dominate the other. No. God created man, male and female, and that's the only way he created them. There isn't any other choice. If you're human, you're either male or female. That's it. No third choice, no middle road. Now, equal in dignity, absolutely equal in dignity, did the Creator create them when he created them, male and female. One isn't any better in any way than the other. Men are not better than women, and women aren't better than men. They are equal in dignity. However, equality is not sameness. Equal in dignity, yes. The same, no. Don't believe me? Look around. Men and women are equal in dignity, but they are different physically, they are different emotionally, and they are different spiritually, and the differences run soul deep, and thanks be to God. I am very thankful for women. I love women. Once in a while, I get a bad rap because someone will say that I pick on women, but I don't. If anyone ever listens to what I say, they will find that if I had to make a choice, I would probably say that in my experience, women are smarter than men. In my experience, women are usually more spiritual than men because usually there are more women than men at religious events. And so if I had to make a choice, and I'm glad I don't, because men and women are equal before God, but there's a tremendous advantage that women have spiritually. But women don't throw that advantage away by trying to exhibit masculine-type tendencies, by trying to be aggressive and assertive, and trying to win your happiness and your fulfillment, and trying to be something you're not. Absolutely equal in dignity, but you attain the perfection of your being by being who you are. If I, you know, eventually when we come to the sacraments, you know, I'm going to have to talk about some things like the question of so-called women's ordination and so forth. I tell you something. I think being a mother is one of the most noble and high callings imaginable. I will never be a mother. And I mean that. I think that one of the most beautiful words in all of language is mother. We all love our mothers. We love our blessed mother. To be a mother is to enter into the one of the most beautiful dimensions of God's being and reality. To have that special bond with your children, that's magnificent. That's only a mother and a child perhaps understand something about that. That's a great thing. Let's glory in that, mothers. You have not been sold short. Women, every one of you is called to be a mother and a spouse, at least in the spiritual order, especially in the spiritual order. And so male and female, he created them absolutely equal in dignity. He created them. Women should have every right that men have. They should be paid the same. They should be treated the same. They are every bit as noble and blessed and beloved of God. And we have to defend that. But do not make a mistake by thinking equality equals sameness. It doesn't. There's a difference. Equal in dignity, differentiated as to function, as to physiology, as to psychology, as to spirituality. And so let's just make sure we understand at least that much on that part, male and female, he created them. The reality of sin. Sin is real. Sin is present in human history, and any attempt to ignore it, the Catechism says, or to give this dark reality other names would be futile. Sin is sin, and it is real, and if you don't believe me, let's watch the 6 o'clock news tonight, and we'll find out that it's very real. And you can call it anything you want to call it, but the reality is that sin is real. Original sin is an essential doctrine of the faith. Now, there has been some bad teaching in recent years that would have you believe that original sin is something that's medieval. We don't believe it anymore. Hogwash. Original sin is real. How did it happen? The original sin is Adam and Eve. Now, look, when you read that passage, do not get hung up in little details. Whether their names were really Adam and Eve and so forth and so on. Look, that account of the fall uses figurative language. What matters is the reality behind the language, and the reality is that we had a first set of parents that all humanity came from. And that first set of parents disobeyed God, the original sin, pride issuing in disobedience, the result being death. That original sin is transmitted through generation. It's not personal sin. We don't commit original sin, we inherit it. Everyone does. That's why we are baptized. That baptism removes the stain of original sin, but the consequences of original sin remain. Tendency towards personal sin. And I could give a very long class on that. But it all began with the fall of the angels. Even before the Garden of Eden, the angels created good, fell into sin. How? They abused their intellect and free will. We don't know precisely how, but it's something that happened. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. There are fallen angels. Is the devil real? You better believe it. What is he? He's a fallen angel. The devil, Satan, whatever you want to call him, liar and father of lies, murderer from the beginning. Are the demons real? Yes. Where did they come from? They are fallen angels. They are angels who abused their free will and their intellect and fell from grace. And so that's a doctrine of the faith. Do not ever let anyone tell you that angels and the demonic is not real. It is a doctrine of the faith. So it was from the beginning, so it is now, so it will be until the Lord comes again in glory. Now, I'm coming towards the end of this catechesis on creation, but I'm going to stop it short now so we can take a break, because I'm about to run out of film here, I think. So we'll take a 15-minute break, and then we'll come back for the last session for today. God bless you.